Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our look at the topic of hope. You might remember a couple of weeks ago in our first lesson in this series, I suggested that one dare not attempt to study a subject by just using a concordance and looking up a certain word, although that is certainly the place to begin. We are trying to understand what hope is and what it is that we are charged with. Remember, our passage of Scripture that is the basis for this look is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And we defined hope in that first lesson as in this way. Hope is, this is our working definition. Hope is the confident expectation of the future changes that God has promised, but which are not yet seen, but which the Christian strongly desires, and for which he eagerly awaits, which belong only to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the hope that we're to be talking about. It's a confident expectation. It's a strong desire. All of those things are bound up in it. But we want to try to understand a little bit more about what that hope is rather than just a definition. And to do that, we're going to start digging in the New Testament specifically to try to understand what the Bible teaches us about the one who is our hope. Remember, we had read a passage out of Hebrews chapter 6, where the Hebrew writer talks about hope that we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. And remember, the image there was of a ship entering a safe harbor and how they lowered the anchor and into a boat. The boat rowed itself into the harbor and pulled the ship along with it so that it would be able to safely navigate the dangerous entrance way and go into the harbor. And Jesus, it says in verse 20, is that hope we have. He's the one that's pulling us into that safe harbor of heaven. But what does the New Testament say about that hope, about Jesus being our hope? Specifically, this morning, we want to begin looking at what the Gospels say about hope. And in order to do that, we need to understand a couple of things. Number one, we need to understand that the word hope is not used very often in the gospel accounts. Fact is, if you in the King James, New King James, and the New American Standard Version, and the English Standard Version, you will find that the word hope is found only twice. And when they're found, they're found in describing things that are not what we would talk about as hope in terms of our definition. One of those places is Herod saying that, and where Herod is recorded saying, I hoped to have seen him perform a miracle. When Jesus is sent by Pontius Pilate to Herod's palace and Jesus refused to do anything, he says, I hoped to have seen a miracle performed by him, and he won't do it. So he sends him back to Pontius Pilate. One of the things we find out as we begin looking and digging through the pages of specifically the Gospels is that we find out hope is very much the topic. Even though the word itself is not used, it is very much the topic and very much colors the imagery that we see presented to us in the pages of Scripture. And in fact, it all has to do with the fact that for 400 years prior to the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus, God had been absolutely silent. The last thing that God had said to His people was recorded in the book of Malachi. And in the book of Malachi, gives some prophecies that have to do with the coming and the appearance of John the Baptist and the coming of the Messiah. For instance, take a look with me. If you turn to Matthew, just go back about two pages and you'll find Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 and 2, or, well actually just verse 1, Malachi writes, from God, this message from God. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now that little verse there is talking about the role of John the Baptist and the role of Jesus himself. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. By the way, the word that is here, just for those of you who are in the Bible class this morning and our discussion about the mighty angel in Revelation chapter 10, this word messenger, which is capitalized here, is the Hebrew word for, guess what? Angel. Because it means the same thing in Hebrew as it does in Greek. The word as a basic meaning means messenger. Here it is that Jesus is the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant that's going to be struck, and a messenger is going to come and prepare the way. That messenger is going to be John the Baptist. In the last chapter of Malachi, in the last two verses, he writes again about the messenger, John the Baptist. But he does so in terms of Elijah the prophet. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Both those passages talked about the coming of a promised Messiah and his messenger who would prepare the way, who we now know was John the Baptist and Jesus himself. And we have in the New Testament these verses being specifically applied to John and to Jesus. And John came, according to Matthew 3 and verse 2, with this declaration, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And during that period of silence, Rome became a dominant world power and effectively ruled Israel. And there were people who had just almost given up hope that God would ever come and redeem his people again. We read about people, a couple of exceptions, people like Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2, who were eagerly awaiting the coming of the Messiah, who had received assurance that they would not die until they did see the Messiah. And sure enough, they did see the infant child, Jesus, as he was presented in the temple. But during all of this time, the religious leaders had become effectively more and more corrupt. The hopes of most Israelites were very earthly rather than heavenly. And as the silence is broken and John the Baptist comes on the scene, and God deals with, first of all, John's father, Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1. As all of those things begin to happen and people begin to realize that God is once again speaking to his people and God is once again dealing with his people and God is working something miraculous that's coming, and all the talk about Messiah, people began to hope again. But their hope, that as we read about it in the pages of Scripture, is not the hope of the kind that God wants, and which we're told to tell people about. Because you see, the hope that they were expecting, the sense of expectation, the sense of God fulfilling his promises, they had misinterpreted because they could not see the whole picture. We start getting an understanding of how they misinterpreted when we read, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke, how when the shepherds heard about the birth of Jesus, they were astonished. And when Jesus was brought to the temple and Simeon and Anna were there, Anna's report that says in Luke chapter 2, verse 38, that she began to give thanks to God and speak about the child to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, in terms of maybe Anna and Simeon and people who were really cognizant of what the Scriptures actually said, that phrase, the redemption of Israel, meant one thing, but to the common everyday people, it meant something else. The redemption of Jerusalem, the redemption of Israel, that phrase had to do with, from our point of view and our understanding after the fact, we can see quite clearly it had to do with the redemption of mankind from the bondage of sin, the paying of the sin penalty, everything that Jesus did on the cross. But when they heard about or talked about the redemption of Israel or the redemption of Jerusalem, they thought in terms of King David. They thought in terms of the spectacular glory days of old. They thought about Solomon. They thought about King David. And they thought about, hey, we used to be this great, glorious nation that the world paid attention to, and the world came and tried to understand us, and we have fallen so far, and we need to be redeemed to what we were. Herod was afraid of that. Remember in Matthew chapter 2? Herod, as he receives word that from the wise men from the east who came to Jerusalem, and they come and they inquire at Herod's palace, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod, the text says in verse 3, heard this, he was alarmed, and all Jerusalem with him. And of course, we know what happened. Herod ends up sending soldiers into Bethlehem, and they end up slaughtering every male child who was 2 years of age and under. So great was Herod's alarm. And his alarm was based on the idea that Jesus was coming to establish an earthly kingdom. And this earthly kingdom, in Herod's mind, could only be established if Herod, who was serving as king, was eliminated. Off with his head. That's what Herod did, essentially. He said, I want all those children down there in that town where the Messiah is supposed to be born, I want them all dead, he says. Of course, we know this. What happened? We know that Joseph received a warning from God through an angel, and they left. They went down to Egypt, and they stayed down in Egypt until Herod passed away. And then when Herod passed away, the angel told them to come back to Israel, and they came back and they dwelt in Nazareth instead of Bethlehem. And the next time we read about Jesus is in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is 12 years of age, and he's there at he makes an appearance at the temple. And remember, it was Passover, and his parents head back home with the great caravan that came from the north, and they miss Jesus after a day. And they go back to Jerusalem eventually, and they find him after 3 days in the temple, talking to the teachers. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 47, the text says, all who heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And Jesus said, I need to be about my Father's business. But you see, time and time again, the disciples, we will find out, and the people around him did not understand what the apostle, what the business of the Father really was. Fact is, they thought that the business of the Father was somehow to put this earthly kingdom back into shape, to wipe out Rome, to just somehow make Rome disappear or be subjected to them. They wanted that kind of hope to base their life upon. When Jesus called the 12 to be disciples, he called them and named them to be apostles, and he called them to be with him, and so that he could send them out to preach, according to Mark 3 and verse 14. And as they went to preach, they were to preach one particular message: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it's ready to be grasped. But along with that message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they were told, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't take gold, silver, or copper. No bag for your journey, no extra tunic or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy of his hire. And he promised them in Mark chapter 10 that he who gives up, who leaves home and brothers and sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the gospel's sake will receive in this age 100 times as much and in the age to come eternal life. And they began to follow Jesus based upon that premise. But it isn't very long until we begin to understand that as they themselves, even in close proximity to Jesus, as they live with Jesus, they themselves didn't quite get it either. Even when Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, as he takes them to Caesarea Philippi and points out to them the opening in the earth where a temple has been built to Baal and Pan and all those other gods of the underworld, and says that's the gates of hell, and uses it as an example, and talks to them about the coming kingdom. He says, it's my church that I'm going to build. But they didn't quite understand. And so we get to places like Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 41, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come with their mother, and they come up to Jesus, and they approach Jesus, and they ask Jesus, Teacher, we would like you to do something for us. Thinking that they had an end to it, because we find out as we look closely at the scripture that James and John are cousins of the family of Jesus, to Jesus. And so they think that they've got a family connection. And who better to use in those high positions in an earthly kingdom than family members? You can trust family, right? Jesus said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? Remember, their mother's there. She's making the request on their behalf. And she says to him, well, permit one of my sons to sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your kingdom. Remember what Jesus said? You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? And Jesus was talking about the cup of suffering and his death that he was going to have to endure. And of course, they think something else entirely. Well, sure, we can do this. Why, sure, we understand all this. And he has to point out to them, no, you really don't understand. And by the way, it's not really my position to give those positions because you don't really understand what those positions are. And the other 10 became angry with James and John. Even after the resurrection, we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, as they watch Jesus, and as they're about to watch Jesus ascend to heaven, they don't know that yet, but they're out there at the edge of Jerusalem, it seems like, and they're gathered together, and they began to ask him, Lord, is this the time when you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, James and John the Baptist, all the disciples, the people, they all had high hopes. They all had strong expectations. They all had hope in Jesus being the Messiah, but they had the wrong picture of what the Messiah was to be. John the Baptist and the disciples of Jesus, their expectations caused them so much trouble, so many problems. They failed to grasp that the Messiah was going to be coming twice to earth with an interval of time in between. They failed to grasp that the kingdom was not of this world, really, but spiritual. They failed to understand what it was all about. And they likewise fail to grasp the need for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross of Calvary and rise from the dead again. If they assumed, that Jesus would establish His earthly kingdom and then there would be no place for a suffering Messiah. That's what their whole issue was. What we learn from it is that we need to be careful that our hope is based really on what Scripture teaches. If our hope is fixed on present earthly blessings rather than future heavenly blessings, if our hope is somehow based on what we can get in this world and the concreteness of the things of this world, we're in the same boat as the disciples. We're walking the same pathway. They didn't understand, and I think many times we don't understand. Fact is, I think sometimes we can see that this misunderstanding of what is supposed to be the nature of God's kingdom and the nature of our following Jesus may actually work harm on a person and may actually eventually lead them away from God. And yet, at the same time, isn't it true that the modern message of the gospel is somehow tied into wealth, health, and happiness? It is. But I think if we go too far down that road and don't see Jesus firmly as the source of the hope, the author of the hope, and the hope Himself, and understand it in His terms, we can become just like Judas. Because while we've been talking about the disciples and John and all the people having a misunderstanding about what the kingdom was, I'm convinced now that Judas and his problem that led to him betraying Jesus was because his hopes had vaporized. He had an earthly kingdom in mind, I think. And when he began to see that Jesus was not going to do what he thought, his belief vanished. It was not the only people. The only time we see that, we see the same thing happening in John chapter 6. When in John chapter 6, you know, it begins with the feeding of the 5,000, and at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, this group of people, 5,000 men, it says, and it's Passover time, which is the time when the Jews look for the Elijah and look for the promised Messiah. They have determined that Jesus must be that Messiah, and they have determined we're going to make Him king. As the text actually says in John chapter 6, they wanted to make Him king by force. Of course, what happened? The next day, Jesus so turns their imagery of what it means to be for Him to be the Messiah and for Him to be the King upside down and topsy-turvy that they end up going, I don't think we want this guy. And they all leave. They leave. The 12, Jesus turns to them and says, are you going to leave also? And he says, Peter says on behalf of all of them, says, well, you have the words of life. And they have some inkling, but not completely. But Judas was the treasure for Jesus and for those who followed him. And Jesus was, we know, but you know, that he was taking some of the money for himself, but we also know that he was a man who did not believe. The Scripture says that he didn't believe in several places. It says that he simply didn't believe. What did he not believe? I think what he didn't believe was he didn't believe in the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to establish. There's even one theory that's been around for a long time that maybe the betrayal started out innocent enough because he was thinking in his mind, all Jesus needs is a little push. Surely, when they come to arrest him, and they come in military might with Roman soldiers, surely they will. He will stand up and fight back. And then he'll be the Messiah that I've been looking for. There's even that theory that's been around for several centuries by some. I kind of like that theory. It kind of makes Judas a little less despicable, but on this, at the same time, I don't know whether how much you can really count on that. But Judas betrayed him, I think, because he lost all hope. And certainly his subsequent suicide indicates that he had lost all hope. And Jesus and the masses of people, they were losing hope with Jesus as time went on. Remember, just a week before his crucifixion, he comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in accordance with Scripture, in accordance with prophecy that says this identifies this man as the Messiah. They heralded him as this great king. They laid their cloaks in front of him and they laid palm branches down and everybody was yelling and shouting, Hosanna to the highest. And everybody was thinking he's the one. And then the very first thing he does is something they expected a Messiah to do. It was the second time that he had done it. He did it once at the very beginning of his ministry. Now he does it at the very end of his ministry. And they recognize it as a statement of authority. He goes into the temple and he cleanses it. He kicks out all the merchants. He kicks out all of the crooked dealers and things like that. And he controls the temple complex in its entirety for a day. But then what happened? Over the course of that week, his conversations with different people began to point out that that his standards and his way of thinking and his everything he was going to be doing were things that were absolutely contrary to this image of a king on earth who would kick out Rome. And by the end of the week, what had they begun to do? They had begun to think he's not the one. I don't know whether you've ever actually thought about it or looked at it closely, but you remember when Jesus is arrested and they bring him to Pilate. And after this sham of a trial before the Sanhedrin and all that, and Pilate is warned by his wife, don't have anything to do with this because it'll only turn out bad for you. And Pilate says, well, I'll have him beaten. And he has him beaten, scourged, and then he brings him before them and he says, this man is innocent. I know what. I always make it a habit to let someone go. I will give you a choice. This man, Jesus, or this man, Barabbas. Remember that story? Remember the account? Did you know that in the account, as it's telling us about the account, that in Matthew chapter 27, it says that the crowd turned and demanded that Barabbas be released. Now Matthew and John tell us that Barabbas was a murderer and a thief. I've always wondered why did they want Barabbas to be released? But if, take a look at Mark. Take a look at a little line in Mark chapter 15. And verse 7. Mark chapter 15 and verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. There's why they wanted Barabbas. Barabbas is a revolutionary. Barabbas is a rebel. The Jewish people resented Roman occupation and control over them. They wanted Rome out. And Barabbas, the murder that he had committed, had been committed in the act of rebelling against Rome. And so between the two of them, someone who will rebel against Rome and someone who's not, the people say, we want the one who's going to rebel against Rome. This Jesus is a washout. He's not at all what we think a Messiah should be like. Now, the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with the unrealistic and unbiblical expectations and hopes of the Jewish people. They were out of touch with the Old Testament prophecies. They were out of touch with the teachings of Jesus, because Jesus refused to be conformed to the desires of the Jewish religious leaders, because Jesus refused to be conformed to the desires of the common everyday people, because Jesus refused to be conformed to what everybody else wanted. They rejected him. And for a short while, even the disciples of our Lord abandoned him because he did not conform to their hopes either. Yet in all of this, the plans and purposes and promises of God were being perfectly fulfilled, so that Jesus died as the perfect sacrifice, bearing the penalty for all of us guilty sinners. And so I believe that there is great hope displayed in the Gospels, but it's the wrong kind of hope on the part of men, including the disciples of Jesus, because they were looking for expectations that were going to be unfulfilled because they were looking at Jesus for what they could get on an earthly basis. And it prompted a great many of them to turn away from him rather than cling to him in faith. Now, what should we learn about hope from this? Well, I think the first thing we should learn is this: ill-founded hopes will not be realized. Only true hopes, those based upon the person, work, and promise of God as found in Scripture, only those hopes are going to be fulfilled. And true hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, based on the saving work of Jesus on Calvary. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, is writing, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, regarding the affliction that has happened to us in the province of Asia. He talks about how they had even the sentence of death upon themselves, and yet God has delivered us. And in verse 10 it says, we have set our hope on him that he will continue to deliver us yet again. Our hope has always got to be on Jesus and on the way he wants us to live. You see, all too often what we do in our world is we look at how God can benefit us, how following Jesus can benefit us here and now, rather than looking to what Jesus wants us to be looking at. You know, we need to be very careful not to convey something false about hope to those who are lost. I don't know how many funerals I have attended where the preacher reads or refers to heaven texts as though they should be a comfort to everybody that's present. That's misleading, because heaven is not for all men without exception. Heaven is for only those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Hell is the dreaded fate of all those who reject Jesus. Let's not give unbelievers a false hope of salvation if they are lost. People need to lose all hope in themselves, in man's religion, in others, in order to bring about salvation. They need to see that they can only trust Jesus as their hope. Let's not seek to persuade the lost to trust in Jesus by offering them a false hope or by baiting them with promises that are not true. What we can promise with absolute accuracy and absolute confidence is that trusting in Jesus is what is required for one's salvation. Trusting in Jesus for salvation assures the sinner that sins will be forgiven. They can spend an eternity in heaven in the presence of God. Trusting in Jesus does not promise one earthly ease, health, wealth, and popularity. Indeed, the Scriptures speak plainly on the matter, assuring men that we will experience rejection, persecution, and earthly tribulations or difficulties. But we who hope in Jesus Christ find ourselves the only ones who have a promise of eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "Just as it is written, things that no eye has seen or ear heard or mind imagined are the things God has prepared for those who love Him." Jesus is our hope. Hebrews says He's beyond the veil. He's our anchor. He's pulling us who have placed our trust in Him, who have listened to His message, who have united our lives with His death and been raised through the waters of baptism, through the glory of God to walk in newness of life. He's our anchor. So let's fix our hope on Jesus and the salvation that He will bring to completion in all eternity. Not like those in the Gospels who had the wrong idea of what Jesus came to do. Have you got your hope firmly established in Jesus? We want to encourage you to follow after Him while together we stand and sing.